Book of Revelation, its main event, it's always pointing toward the second coming of Jesus. There are other events, and we'll look at those throughout the series. There are other events that happen in the book of Revelation after the second coming, but this is its main focus. The other events have its foundation on the second coming of Jesus. And throughout history, there's been people, individuals, and literature trying to find purpose. How can we escape this world? How can we have peace? How can we have freedom? How can we have joy and happiness? Escaping death, escaping illness and sickness. Now, up to 200, 300 years prior to the times we're living in, most religions, most Christian beliefs, most Christian people believed in the second coming and that it was soon to happen. Then it started to go down, and about 150, 170 years ago, interest in the second coming really just spiked to an all-time high, and then it came crashing down soon after that. Two reasons I believe that there's been this major shift. This major shift of people have stopped talking about the second coming is because they stopped believing it, that it will happen. They may have a superficial understanding. They may believe it's in the Bible. They may believe it will come at some point, but they don't believe in its nearness. And second is because of the scope, the change of scope regarding the second coming, it has made a decline and a decrease in how much we talk about it and how much we believe it. Now, amidst all the symbols of beasts, of dragons, of a woman standing on the moon, of a woman riding on a beast, on lions and elders and scorpions, the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Its primary focus is always on Jesus, not on beasts. We've looked at this text before, Revelation 14:14. John says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one," like what? The Son of Man. Who does that refer to? That refers to Jesus. And it says, "Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand he has a sharp sickle." Now what it's telling us is that this time when Jesus returns, which is for the second time, he will not have a crown of thorns on his head, but he will have a golden crown symbolizing that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Something, there's a switch that happens from the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus was announced quietly, and very few people noticed. The first coming was silent. The first coming of Jesus seemed harmless. Well, Jesus pretty much is generally very patient and humble, but it seemed that anybody who wanted to do something could strike him, could hurt him as an innocent baby. But Revelation presents a whole different scene. Revelation, most of the texts in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is presented, he is victorious. And what Revelation 14 describes is that when Jesus comes, it is not to announce salvation, but rather to give salvation. It is a time of reaping that he comes for. He has a crown on his head, and he sits on the clouds with power and glory. I want us to look at Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw," John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold," what does he see? "A white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Why is Jesus presented as waging war? If he wins usually through peace, and if he demonstrates love in all his actions. Remember in chapter 12 it says, "And there was war in heaven." And we saw that this war wasn't about battling like Star Wars with lightsabers. But it was a battle in trying to woo and encourage Lucifer to repent of his actions so that they could find a place in heaven for him. But when this one, it represents him that makes war, it's that judgment upon the actions and the decisions of other people, those who have rejected the gospel, those who have rejected Christ, they now have to receive what they've chosen. Verse 14 also says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, why is Jesus pictured riding on a horse? And what's the symbol behind this horse? If I asked you, what does the color white represent? What would you say? Purity. Anything else? Where?
Lipizzaner stallions,
okay. The color white. We think purity, of course. When usually a young lady or any lady goes to get married, usually they have what kind of dress on? What color? White. Jesus is also described as having a white dress. I want us to read some literature here. This is from the New International Application Commentary. But it's not about a white horse. This is a text that's commenting on chapter 7, verse 14, when the saints wash their robes. And it becomes white. And it says, white clothing often symbolizes what you mentioned, purity. But it also mentions something else. It also represents victory, and read the rest, and is associated in Jewish apocalyptic, that literature, with the coming of the Messiah. So John here is using terms and vocabulary and symbols that his audience would automatically associate. If they hear the word white, they're thinking the coming of the Messiah. But I want us to open our Bibles to Revelation 19. What does the white robe represent? Purity and victory. And we're going to go to page 1683, Revelation 19, page 1683. And verse 13. Are we there? Okay, a few people. Revelation 19, verse 13, page 1683. This is talking about Jesus here. It says, he was clothed with what? A robe. What color do you expect that robe to be if Jesus is victorious? White. But what does verse 13 say? Is he clothed with a robe of white? No. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, this is also from a very popular commentary, the Baker Exegetical Commentary in the New Testament. Also commenting on white robes. White robes, robes of purity, but they represent especially more than purity in the book of Revelation. It represents victory, resembling here what they call a Roman triumph. A conquering general of the Romans would lead a victory processional through the streets of Rome, and he would have on a white toga, representing he has won whatever battle he was assigned to. And he would go through the streets of Rome so that every single person would know that he has returned victorious, and that white represented victory. But Jesus is not pictured wearing a robe of white. He has a robe that is dipped in blood. But what is white in chapter 19? The army, the horses, right? The horses. Because this horse represented victory and swiftness. And so once again, like chapter 5, when John hears one of the elders say to him, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll, with open those seals of the scroll," but he sees a lamb as if it had been slain, representing both pictures of Jesus. The lion that he won, the lamb, how he did it. Also here, it's representing that same imagery, that Jesus has won, but he doesn't win by force. He doesn't win through violence. He wins by sacrifice and by dying. Now, chapter 7, verse 14, it says about human beings who have trusted in Jesus. They are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them, and it uses the color white, in the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus won, he's the one who should have that white robe. But in the method of his winning, he dies. And when we come to Jesus, all our filthiness, all our dark and terrible, ripped, filthy, and black clothes, it's dipped in blood, and now it becomes white. That Jesus' victory is now our victory. So Christ comes as this conquering king and vanquishing the enemy. Revelation 11:15. That's why the people can give this praise as Jesus returns. And they say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise is found throughout the book of Revelation because of what God has done. And there's praise to God that he is worthy to be worshipped, originally based on the sole fact that he is the creator of all things. But later on it turns to that he's worthy of being worshipped because he has redeemed men. God is worthy of our worship based on two factors: that he is our creator and that he is our redeemer. But how does Jesus return? How does he gain that? We see that he gains the victory and he returns, but how does he? And is it that God just has one of those psychic balls that he decides when in Earth's history he'll decide to return? Is God's return dependent on what we do as human beings? And that he has to look through this crystal ball to see what we're doing to decide if he wants to come back? Does God have to guess the future? As with all major things in the Bible, God never leaves it to chance. God never leaves it to guessing. Any major event that affects God's people, God will outline very clearly. And he makes it very clear. Jesus does not have to guess. Jesus knows what we're going through. So when we ask the question, does God care what's going on in this world? Does God care about what's going on in my life? Does God care about the troubles that I'm going through? Yes, Jesus knows, and yes, Jesus cares. But what about the Bible? Prophecy also does not guess maybe what's going to come in the future as different false prophets, as Mayan calendars. Bible prophecy knows, not because it just guessed it right, but because of its author, Jesus Christ. And the Bible is not vague considering the second coming. It is very clear. We don't have to think about it, read in the National Enquirer or other magazines such as Stars, whether Jesus will come in this UFO space shuttle. I know I'm just going off the top right here, but I sincerely believe that no other life being will ever come to this earth. The reason why is because we're too dangerous. No one will dare come to this earth except Jesus and his angels. This world is too filthy for the other worlds to want to be contaminated by it. We're too dangerous. Now, we saw that yesterday, 2 nights ago, that cults usually depend on a single powerful leader. And that's what the book of Revelation describes, that at some point there will be this system. There will be this leader, part of this system, that will rise up to try to deceive. And that Satan, through whatever means he wants and whatever means that he chooses, will try to present himself as Christ here on earth. And Jesus' very own words should help us deciding whether it is from God or whether it's not. Jesus in Matthew, in Luke 17, verse 23, he says, "Men will tell you, there he is," talking about Christ, "there he is," or "here he is." What does Jesus say? "Do not go running off after them." If someone says, "You know what, you should go check out this person. It may be Christ. I mean, look at all the stuff that he's doing." Or maybe they're not going to say this is Christ. They're going to say this is Christ's representative. And he's doing all these miracles. He's healing people. People who have cancers and tumors, they're getting a clean slate from their doctors. What does Jesus say? "Do not go running after them." But what if we're curious? Is this true about these healings? Not to say that God is not going to use healings, but when it's associated with someone trying to take the place of Christ or trying to substitute the works of Christ as themselves, then Jesus says, "Do not go running after them." They tell you he's in Chicago, New York, Toronto, Orlando, anywhere, Miami. Should we go and investigate? What does Jesus say? "Do not go running after them." Some meetings ago, I mentioned about that 12-year-old girl that mentioned that she was a false prophet. She didn't mention she was a false prophet. She said she was a prophet from God. And if she saw and she looked into your eyes, she could read your sins. Now, if somebody could read your sins, you're recognizing that this person has some supernatural knowledge. And if they're saying you need to repent and turn to God, are you going to think it's from Satan or from God? You're saying Satan, but if they're pointing every single little detail that nobody knows, that you've done. And I never saw such a quick revival from young people at that university. I mean, they had no problem waking up after that, after the news spread, to go to the morning worships. There was prayer bands going on at different points during the year and during the day. They were reading their scriptures. Was this a positive thing? It's confusing, right? Now, she had mentioned something, that Jesus was going to return October 16th, 2008. And everything else I know about her and the few times that I spoke with her, this was a very, just normal girl. Aside from that power that she had to be able to read sins, spoke just about everything according to the Bible. Very genuine and committed Christian, young Christian. Now, if everything was pointing that she is a sincere believer in God, but she had this message that Jesus was going to return October 16th, 2008, is she a real prophet or a false prophet? False prophet.
If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them.
If they speak not according, and Jesus says, do not go after them, that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. But what about that revival of faith that happened? The problem was the root of that revival was not based on faith. It was based on fear. And God never operates on fear. And you saw that the fruit of that revival, where they started praying, where they started reading their scriptures, it all faded very fast. Jesus says that when he returns, Luke, the next verse, in verse 24, he says, for the Son of Man in his day will be like what? Lightning. You notice when there's lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. So when Jesus returns, will he be appearing on Oprah? Or David Letterman? Will he be speaking to Vladimir Putin or Barack Obama? Or whoever the president will be back then? Will he take the podium at the United Nations? No. Christ will not declare saying, here I am. Heaven will be announcing that he has come. And the Bible will describe that Jesus comes down from above. He will not rise from below. I'll give an example here. You move into the area, Holly, Fenton here, and you start setting up everything and you put your barbecue grill outside and the next day you notice that it's gone. Sorry. And all of a sudden you start, well, this is not really such a safe neighborhood at all here. Anyway, well, you go on, you're a little more careful about what you leave outside, but a few days later you notice that the grill is put back. You open and expect it, and there is this envelope. You take out the envelope, and there's a note and a few tickets. The note says, sorry for the inconvenience, but we just needed a grill, and you weren't home. But here, have a few tickets to the palace. There's a concert or a show in Detroit. It's on us as a thank you, and an I'm sorry sort of gift to you. All right, you may be thinking, well, you don't really like what they did, but at least they were somewhat generous enough when they brought it back to give you something. So you go to whatever show you go to, and you enjoy it, and you have a great time. And as you come back, you open the door to your home, and all of a sudden you find out that it's been ransacked. And see, that's the whole thing about Revelation. It's going to try to trick you into thinking that you're going in the right direction. But what it is, it's setting you up to destroy you. And that's why some people think, does it really matter what I believe or the differences? These deceptions are meant to destroy. They're not just meant to give you false information. They have a point where it wants to take you, and it's away from God. There is a sinister plot, whether we realize it or not, and the book of Revelation will say most of the world will fall for it. Most people that claim Jesus as their Lord will fall for it. Now, when we're studying the Bible and certain teachings or topics on the Bible, this is a very sure way to know if you're on the right track. You start out with the easiest text. Why do you start out with the easiest text? Because they're the easiest ones to figure out what it's talking about, what it's pointing to. So after you've got the easy text down, you know what Jesus wants. Then you can move into the harder, the more vague text. And once you get those vague texts, do you interpret them based on those texts alone, or do you interpret them based on the other texts? the other texts that are very easy and are very clear. Another way of illustrating, if you have 100 different texts, and we'll use the subject we're covering tonight on the second coming, and 90 of them point in the same direction, but there's about 5 that seem to point in a different direction, and 5 that they can go wherever way. What should we think about those other 10 texts? We have 2 options. Either the Bible contradicts itself, or we're misunderstanding those other 10 texts. And we look that we can trust the Bible, and that it is trustworthy, and it doesn't contradict itself. And if 90 texts point all in the same direction, and there's 10 that could go different ways, we should probably be interpreting the 10 in the same way that we're interpreting the other 90. In the second coming, what we're going to find out here, very clear text, and then we're going to start looking into where some people have some differences. First thing is that the second coming of Jesus will be a literal event. When Jesus was ascending back into the heavens, the disciples and other believers were there on the Mount of Olives to see that act and that event. And 2 angels all of a sudden speak to the disciples and the believers there. Acts 1, 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he, Jesus, went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." They saw Jesus go to heaven, and the angel said, "You'll see him come down from heaven with your own eyes, just as you saw him go up." Also, Christ's coming will be a worldwide event, and also, it will be a visible event. A worldwide event and a visible event. Revelation 1:7. This is what John says. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every," and that word right there, "every" means that every single inhabitant in the universe, in the world, that's why it's a worldwide event, "will see him," and that's why it's a visible event. The second coming of Jesus will be a worldwide event, and it will be a visible event. Just as the disciples saw Jesus go up, God's people, the believers, will see him return. Fourth, Christ's coming will be an audible event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Who said that? Who's going to descend from heaven? Lord. And what did the angels tell the believers about Jesus' return? That in the same manner that he went up, they'll see him come down. So he'll come down from the heavens. Once again, the Bible is pointing in the same direction. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven," this is the second coming, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." Repetition here. Does Christ appear on earth? What does the Bible say? Does he appear standing on earth? No. The angels mention it, that he's going to come from heaven. John writes it, that he comes with clouds. And now Paul also says it, that he shall descend from heaven. So if we have all these texts pointing us in the same direction, it probably means that we're on the right track in terms of Jesus' coming. Verse 16, it says, "And with the trump of God," and what happens? "The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's good news, that the coming of Christ is a real event. Everyone sees it, everyone hears it, and also it comes with something else. People that we've loved and that have passed away. people that have believed in Jesus and given their life, they will rise. I can't wait for that day, and I know I'm going to make my wife cry here. About the middle of the year, we lost our baby, who was about 2 months forming. And just I can imagine that beauty of that day, that joy. And I know many of you have probably, ladies, probably suffered the same fate, that you've lost some child. I can just imagine a scene where an angel comes and brings our baby into your mother's hands. Can't wait for that trumpet to sound. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That trumpet not only means that the second coming is here, but it means victory. That death will not have any more sting. That those who have pledged their allegiance to God on this earth, that they will be free. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It continues saying not only about the dead people, but it also talks about those who are alive when Paul writes, then we who are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. Now that word is really where we get the word rapture. Rapture means to catch up. Comes from the Greek, which actually means the same thing. So we can actually read this. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured up together with them. Who is them? The resurrected dead, right? Those who rise first. Now, I'm going to say this for a reason, and I want you to hold on to it. It says caught up. It does not say taken. And there's a reason I'm mentioning. Hold that thought this evening. We shall be caught up together with who? And who are them? The resurrected, the righteous who are resurrected. We'll be caught up with them in the clouds. Where do we meet the Lord? In the air. And we shall always be with the Lord. Does Jesus live on earth during the time of his second coming? No, because what happens? The righteous who are resurrected, where do they go up? They go up, and the righteous who are alive, they go up to meet the Lord in the air with them. We meet the Lord in the air. Now, concerning, this was the question I had. When does the rapture occur? Does it happen before tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Or does it happen at the end of the tribulation? Now, we haven't talked about the tribulation, but it is a period that of great distress, great persecution, great deception that's going on before Jesus comes. And these are the three main ideas regarding the rapture. What does rapture mean? Caught up. All right. And what did Paul say? When did that happen? The Lord will descend from where? From heaven and at that last trumpet, okay? So that rapture that he's talking about, where is it found on these timetables? He's talking about the second coming, right? Okay. Now, pre-tribulation means that there is another rapture that will happen. That Christ will come in a invisible way and take those who are loyal and genuine believers. The number two, mid-tribulation, means that in the middle of these two, of what usually most people will say, 7 years, that will happen in the middle. That the tribulation will, the rapture will happen, that Christ will take his church. And the third one, post-tribulation, says that the rapture is the second coming. It is the same event. Now I want to talk a little bit about number one, the pre-tribulation. His name was John Nelson Darby. He's normally associated as the father of this view. And pretty much it was made popular by the Scofield Bible. The interesting thing about it is that prior to him, nobody ever believed this view. Now, somebody asked me the other day something along these lines. If something is new, does that mean that it can't be valid? No, not necessarily. Because some things can be so forgotten, but if it's what the apostles and Jesus taught, if it springs up tomorrow, that's where I want to be. Rather than something that's been taught for thousands of years, but if it's not what Jesus taught and it's opposed, I don't want to be there even if it's long gone. But this is not something that we find in the Bible. Mid-tribulation has its own problems as well, because even the way they interpret Daniel chapter 9, and we'll get into this when we talk about judgment, the Bible there in chapter 9 regarding the last week, the issue, the problem doesn't happen at the beginning of the 7 years. It only happens in the middle. But everybody places it with a 7-year tribulation. And we'll look at what Jesus and through the angel really wanted to teach some seminar in nights past. The post-tribulation, I believe, makes the most sense. I want us to go to the book of Matthew here. Matthew 24. Once again, keep in mind, if all the texts seem to be pointing in the same direction, that's generally where we can be safe. Matthew 24 and verse 29 through 31. What? And you can kind of read the heading up there talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming. Verse 29, page 1284. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. It says, immediately after what? After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of what? Trumpet. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? What's going to announce the second coming? A trumpet. Once again, we're having the Bible interprets itself. With a great sound of a trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So what does Jesus say about here? When does his elect get gathered up? After tribulation. Okay, let's move forward. Matthew 24, 25 through 26. We're still in that chapter. Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand. If they say, look, we looked at this in Luke. But here Matthew says, he is in the desert. Do not go out there. Or look, he is in an inner room. Do not believe it. Jesus tells us, stay far away, even if miracles are being worked. Because Satan will be dazzling. He'll be impressing. But it will be with an end to take us down. Christ's coming will also be a glorious event. We saw Revelation 1 verse 7. Every eye is going to see him. We also saw Matthew 24, 27. Lightning will be shown across the lands of the earth. Okay. Now, back to this. Which view of the rapture allows every single human being to see Jesus coming. If only the church gets raptured, then John, Jesus, and Paul are all liars. Because they say every eye will see him. Same thing with the mid-tribulation. But if we have a rapture at the end of time, it does allow for every single individual in the face of the earth to see Jesus return. Christ is also going to work signs and wonders. He will also dazzle. But there's something that he will do. He will come with his angels. And he will come in the air. And God has designed it, this event and this manner in which he comes, that Satan will not be able to reproduce or to counterfeit. Because if Satan can counterfeit this, then we have absolutely no hope. But Jesus says, no, Satan will not be allowed to counterfeit this. And this is the way my people can know if they are being deceived or how to stand firm. Jesus will come in those clouds. He will come on the real sky. He will not allow Satan to impersonate. And when he comes, it's not going to be a few people. I imagine maybe Satan somehow will masquerade people rising from the dead. Because if he can call down fire from heaven, he can impersonate people. But Jesus says, all the righteous, those who were in Christ, will be raised. Matthew 24:30. Now, some people can say that John was only referring to the believers when he says, every eye shall see him. But Jesus, once again in chapter 24, he's talking about the signs of his coming. Now he's not talking about the righteous. He's talking about the wicked. Verse 30, Matthew 20 says, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations will what? Will mourn. They'll be scared. They know that they have made a mistake. Now let's connect this to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. John says, every eye will see him. And some people can say, well, that's only the believers. That's only the church. The true, genuine servants of God will see him. But Jesus says, all the nations of the earth will mourn. Even those who reject it, they will see it and they will mourn. When Christ comes the second time, everyone will see it. Believers and non-believers. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And if we didn't get this the first time, that it's when the second coming, the second part of it says the Son of Man coming on the clouds, just as Paul and John also describe Jesus returning in the clouds. He comes literally, visibly, audibly, gloriously, and he also comes climactically. A decisive moment in history. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Something else Paul's going to write us about that day. Verses 51 to 53. Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And that word sleep means we're not all of us are going to be dead. But we shall be what? Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? The last trumpet. And when does that last trumpet happen? When he comes. Just like he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. Second coming language. And the dead will what? Will be raised incorruptible. And it says, and we shall be changed. So this changing that happens for those who are dead and those who are alive, does it happen at different time segments in Earth's history? Or does it happen together? Together. And then Paul says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Once again, we have the dead and those who are alive when Jesus returns going to heaven at the same time. Now, if someone is not changed from a mortal body to an immortal body, can they survive heaven? No. If they have not received an incorruptible body, can they be in heaven? No. Now I want to go back here. Because it says at that last trumpet is when people are changed, right? And that happened, the last trumpet is the second coming. If we have a rapture here, that means that they still have corruption. And that means they still have mortality. Can they be in heaven? No. What about the second view? It's pretty much the same thing. But if they receive it at the second coming, can you have a rapture? Yes, you can. Because they can go to heaven because they, at the second coming, have received. They have been clothed with incorruption and immortality. When that sky is illuminated, more beautiful than any northern lights display anywhere in the history of the earth, it will be Jesus coming with his angels. But it will not be the same for the earth. There will be great earthquakes, rumbles, lightning, shakes, flashes, thunders all around. One of the beautiful things is maybe that person that you love so much and that you miss with all your dear heart, Jesus says, I will raise them. The graves will open. Resurrected bodies, not tainted by sin anymore. No more arthritis, no more blindness, no more Parkinson's, no more cancers, disease, autism, nothing. All will be made new. And that's why believers always look up. Revelation 15, verse 3. When that happens, that's why the people can say, great and marvelous are your works, O God Almighty, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. My cousin, I think I was about 15 years old at the time. He was driving late at night. He had an accident. The car caught on fire and he burned to death. Tragic memory. My mind just starts to imagine. I get to see him again. He'll say, wasn't I on my way toward so-and-so in place? I'll say, yeah, you were, but you took a nap. But now we're on a different destination. We're on a different route. We're going to heaven now. Maybe you've lost someone that you love, the life partner. And you remember so many of the years of joy and happiness, and death took that person away. But when resurrection comes, they will no longer be tainted with the ills that took their life. But they will have glorious new bodies. And that's why these people, those who place their hope and trust in God, they will be able to say on the day Jesus returns what's quoted in Isaiah 25, verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And what will he do? And he will save us. We have waited for him. We said we will not be deceived. We will take our stand for Christ. We will not accept any counterfeit Christ. We will not accept any counterfeit religions. We will not accept any counterfeit teachings. No matter how real it may seem, what has to be more real is the Word of God. This is our Lord, it continues saying. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, a second coming is a glorious event, but only for some people. Only those who place their trust and hope in Jesus. Because there's another group that has been rejecting him. And it's not going to be a happy moment for them. Revelation has two classes of people, the saved and the lost. The saved will rejoice. Those who are lost will mourn. It's not that God didn't try to reach them. God has been trying to reach every single person with every means disposable. But too often people just say, no, it's too hard. No, Lord, I'm just comfortable where I'm at. Yes, Lord, I'm convinced, but... And you can substitute whatever it is the reason. Only two classes of people. One who pledge allegiance to the Lamb. Not allegiance to their own beliefs about God. Not allegiance to their own way of serving God, but pledging allegiance to God's way and to His glory and to His love and to His grace. There's a Spanish saying, donde manda capitán no manda marinero, which basically means where the captain's in charge, the sailor isn't. And the captain, Jesus, is in charge of life. He's in charge of all that goes on. And He's in charge of His word. And so if He is the captain here, should we decide to try to overtake Him and say, no, we're going to be the captain? No. Look what happens to these people. Revelation 6. 15 through 17, and the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves. This is talking about the wicked, because most of the people will reject God. They will follow the deception. They hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And throughout history, people have always been doing that, hiding their faces from God when Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. When Adam and Eve sinned, instead of going to God, they hid from God, even when God was looking for them. And they continue saying, for the great day of His wrath has come, who is able to stand? I hope it's not you. I hope it's not me that will be found running from God. Because God, Jesus came to earth to demonstrate God is not someone you run away from. He's someone that you run to. God does not want this image for anyone. But when that day comes, those people realize they made the wrong choice. Their reasons were not valid. They were just excuses. And the shame and guilt and the brightness of God's coming just makes them say they don't want any part to do with it. And they say, fall on us rocks. Revelation says there is no second chance, because every single day of our life is the second chance. God has given us multiple, third, fourth, fifth, infinite number of chances. That when He comes, every decision has been made. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul once again says, don't respond tomorrow to Jesus. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Our eternal destinies are settled right now with each moment. What happens quickly when Jesus comes? Seismic upheavals, lightning and thunders, great earthquakes. The righteous dead are raised. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Righteous living are changed. 1 Corinthians 15. Fourth, immortality is bestowed. That also comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Now the fifth one, we haven't looked. The wicked living are destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting what? Destruction. It wipes them away. Everything's gone of them from the presence of the Lord and from the what? Glory. Now I'm going to connect that glory to one chapter afterward, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume, that connects us with punished, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy, that connects us with destruction, with what? The brightness connects us with the glory. So the wicked who are alive when Jesus comes, they will be destroyed at the brightness of Jesus' coming. Point number 6, the righteous welcome Christ. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4. And finally, the righteous go to heaven. I'm going to go back quickly to this rapture, because we've seen very clear text so far that all point us in the same direction. But now let's go to some of the harder text. Jesus says here in chapter 24, verse 36, but of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But then he continues saying in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Just like that example I gave, if that person knew that those tickets were meant to deceive, would that couple have gone to the concert? No, they would have said, no, we're staying here and watching and taking care of our house. So when Jesus speaks these words about his coming, about this rapture, is he talking about the time that he's going to come or the manner which he comes? Let's be careful here. What has Jesus been saying? But of that day and hour, that's time. And then again, Jesus says, but no, if the master of the house had known what hour, he would have watched. So it's regarding the time, not the manner. Jesus is saying, you don't know when this thief is going to strike. But he's not saying that I'm going to come when nobody knows. What he's saying, I'm going to come at a time when you're not expecting. When Jesus comes as a thief, the world will not expect it either. And that's why Jesus says, verse 44, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, once again, at an hour when you do not expect it. The second coming is a surprise to those who don't expect it. 2 Peter 3:10, I see the time and I got to move fast. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Once again, Peter says, thief in the night, just as Jesus says. In which the heavens are going to what? Pass away. The heavens can't pass away unless everybody knows about it and the whole world is experiencing it. It will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both on earth and the earth and the works that are in it will be what? Burned up. But what about that text? Some people say that text that says one is taken and the other is left behind. This is the text. Luke 17:36 also mention it. Then two men will be on the field, in the field. One will be what? Taken, and the other left. Now remember I told you to keep in mind something. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, and we are what? Caught up. It never says that we are taken. And I'm going to say this, there's a reason why I'm saying this. Next verse says, two women will be grinding on the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And there it says, see, that's the rapture there. That there's a special rapture that some people are left and some people go. The problem is, with that interpretation, is that it doesn't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. I'm going to read you the whole context. And it starts Matthew 24 and verse 37. You can see Matthew 24, the verses that we just read are verse 40 and verse 41. We'll start with verse 37. And it says, Jesus says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So this text here, is it referring to a time before Jesus comes or at the time Jesus comes? if the context is saying the coming of the Son of Man. It's the same event that it's being referred to. It says, for in the days before the flood, the people during Noah's time, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Not that anything of that's bad. It's just a way of describing people did whatever pleased them. They didn't care about God. They went overboard to the excesses in everything. So all that was going on until the day that Noah entered the ark, and of course, and did not know until the flood came and what? Took them. Who is them? Is it the people in the ark or are they people outside the ark? It's outside the ark. What took them? The flood. And the flood destroyed them. Until the flood came and took them all away. And it says, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. This took them refers to the lost. Those that didn't get in the ark, they perished. And Jesus says, just like that happened, it's going to be similar to when I return. And Jesus then goes on, immediately saying, he gives the explanation. Two men will be in the field. One will be what? So based on the context of taken, is this taken go to heaven or is it being lost? It's being lost. One of the men was lost and the other is left to see that Jesus comes. Two classes of people. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be what? Taken. Once again, what does the context tell us? Does taken mean go up to heaven? Or does it mean they perish? They perish at the brightness of Jesus coming. Just like the flood took them all away. Context must always rule. That's why Jesus says, finishing verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Mentioned a very parallel passage, 17 of Luke. He also, aside from Noah, he says, it will also be in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it says, even so, it will be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. Two classes of people. Lot's family and those in Sodom and Gomorrah. One class is left to be destroyed. One class escapes. Lot and his daughters. Unfortunately, his wife decided she wanted to be part of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she too was destroyed. Two classes. One is saved, one is lost. There is no second opportunity. Today is our second opportunity. Today is our second chance. And finally, Christ's coming will be a glorious event, a fulfillment of what he promised. John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, what does he say? I will come again. And receive you unto myself. It's not that we go up and God receives us over there. Jesus comes down and receives us in the air. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus will return in the clouds. And whatever illness, whatever troubles we go through in this life, we can look forward to that day when lightning will strike and Jesus will be revealed. Is there anything right now that would keep you from being ready for the coming of Christ? I'm glad to hear someone say, no way. In a few moments here, Sister Lisa will be singing, well, not singing, but playing here, special music. I just want you to think as you reflect and meditate on the music. What is Jesus asking from me? I know he's asking me to be prepared for his second coming. He's asking me to be prepared. But he also asks us to take a stand. Two classes of people. One that is saved, one that is lost.